Warner Universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul, here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Friday, it is Friday, it is sunny in Rockford, and it's my last Friday with you. You know this, right? You know this. We've got a new host coming on to Sharper Iron starting a week from Monday. Pastor Timothy Apple will be taking the helm of the show and taking it into its next era, the next generation of waking you up with the law and gospel of God. But because I've got to be at a conference next week, I'm done on Wednesday. That means Pastor Sean Linnell will get the Good Morning Friday action with you next week. I hope you're excited about this change. I'm excited about this change. And I want to let you know that if you're worried about, well, Pastor Fisk, where can I find what you do? You can check it out at revfisk.com. That's R-E-V-F-I-S-K.com. Anything I do going forward is going to show up there. So I'm going to still be out there, but don't you dare abandon Sharper Iron. You know this is what you need every single morning to help you wake up with the law and gospel of the living God. On this beautiful sunny Friday, my last Friday with you, we are looking at Genesis chapter 42, verses 1 through 28. The saga of Joseph continues. We've seen him be sold into death and basically rise from the dead, really on two different occasions already, all the way to the ascended place at the right hand of a guy who at least thinks that he's God. There's some typology going on there. But now, I mean, what more could happen? He's gotten married. He's named his kids. It's so good here. I don't remember what came before. And then what came before shows up one day. And what goes on next is really the point of the entire story. To help us out with this morning, again, Genesis chapter 42, verses 1 to 28, we have with us Pastor Harrison Goodman. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Winside, Nebraska. Pastor Goodman, welcome back to Sharper Iron. I think we have a whole lot of stuff that is worth talking about today from your notes and from the text. So I don't know that I even want to ask the context question at this point. I just kind of want to dig into it a little bit here. And I'm gonna read a little bit of text first and then come back with the first question because I think it's the best place to start. So chapter 42, verse 1 says this. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" Now, that's where the context, I suppose, does need to be mentioned. Joseph, being in charge of all of Egypt at the right hand of Pharaoh, is overseeing all this grain because a famine is coming, and the famine has come to all the world. Well, that would include Canaan. And just like that, kaboom, we're back with Jacob. Now, the thing is, even though the famine is important to Jacob and what happens next, I do find it interesting, at least for my own part, that Jacob's story isn't over yet. Like, we've kind of forgotten about him, right? Like, where'd he go? But this is still his saga, too. So what do you think, Pastor Goodman, about Jacob's character and who he has been in Genesis before this and up to this point and how that might impact what we see him doing now and how things happen going forward?
Right. Right. It's wonderful to kind of look at this not so much as simply one story at a time and then another story at a time. What we get to see is inside of this thing is God working all of the good consistently as he tells one great narrative tale all the way to Christ. We got to see Jacob moving from the trickster into the Christ type himself, and so now even as he is leading people in Canaan and famine comes along, we see him directing his children where to find the promise, the hand of the Lord at work to provide daily bread.
He says, why are you looking at each other?
Look where it is.
So him being the trickster and then becoming the Christ type figure, I think is key for us as Christians to see where the Lord is working in his own faith. But then I also think, and this is going to come into play really before we get into the grain a little bit, the experience of losing Joseph radically impacted him, maybe even changed him. And I don't want to imply in any way this means he lost his faith, but it does mean that he, I don't know if hope, he did lose hope a little bit. I mean, he just lost his way of looking at the world. And this is going to impact particularly the way that he now looks at Benjamin. So without necessarily getting into what happens, you have any thoughts about that, about how Benjamin might be sort of the most specialist son at this point?
Right. And we see this and we see this in Christians today too.
We recognize that you can have faith in the promise, but at the same time be wounded by the cross, as the Lord would have us bear, to the extent that
It's harder to smile.
It's harder to smile. That doesn't mean there's not hope. That doesn't mean there's not faith. But you see Jacob holding Benjamin back. This is Rachel's other son. This is the youngest. And we can't lose him too. We can't lose him too.
We know how cruel this world can be.
We know how painful sin, death, and the power of the devil can be. And so as Jacob gets ready to send the brothers over to Egypt to find and buy grain, he holds Benjamin back. I don't know that he's off base in this. This seems like a great idea. This is going to be a big journey. This is going to be a dangerous land.
And if we can hold Benjamin back, if we can somehow keep him safe,
isn't that the goal of any father? I can't fault him in the slightest.
Yeah, I can't fault him either, ultimately. And yet there's a picture here of our need to try to keep the sandcastles from crumbling, sort of thing. So that when one evil thing happens to me, I maybe believe that I can prevent it from happening again. And certainly we want to try, but there's a point at which you're not fighting against the world and you're not fighting against yourself and you're not even fighting against the devil. Sometimes you're fighting against God. And learning to know the difference or to discern the difference is not a matter so much of what you actually do, but it's a matter of why you're doing what you do. And I don't want to accuse Jacob particularly here, but he is overzealous. He is very zealous on this matter. And then it's going to have impact again with Joseph. And we'll save that until we get there a little bit later. So you wanted to talk about the fourth commandment. So let me read a little more text and then we'll kind of go in that direction now.
Fourth petition.
Thank you. So we have Jacob knowing that in the midst of the famine, the grain is for sale in Egypt, and he kind of yells at his sons a little bit. You know, what are you doing? Go down there. And he said, and Jacob's quite old by this point. Remember, he was like 77 when he went to Laban, right? I don't know how old he is, but he's old right now. And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So again, fourth petition, I'm not sure I even see that. So I'm really looking forward to what you see in this and how you get to that part of the Lord's Prayer.
Right. Give us this day our daily bread.
I've been taught to pray this every day, and never once has my Lord just sort of floated a sandwich in front of me. He works through means.
So it's nice to see sort of the same thing that sin always tends to do when it's taught this petition.
God does provide us our daily bread. And so we always insist that it be done our way. And by our way, I usually mean apart from the means that God works. And so I do receive daily bread because I've been given a vocation by which I am blessed with money that I can go to a grocery store, where people who have been blessed with vocations have been given money so that they can
sell their food and I can buy it.
And he orders these things in his sight as a good way. One of the things that sin loves to do is look outside of God's means for God's promises, and then get really frustrated when it can't find the things that it's looking for, even though God never actually promised to put it there in the first place. It's sort of like looking for Jesus in your own heart instead of in his word and sacraments. You might find something, but I just don't know what it's going to be. And in the same way, over and over again, we find people who are desperate for healing, but they want it from God. It's just they don't want to go to the doctor that he has given them. And we see the sons of Jacob looking at each other and, well, how are we going to get God to give it to us here? Because I know it's over there, but that sounds hard and that sounds boring and that sounds normal. Like, I don't know if you could like float it down from the sky, but I guess that doesn't get to come till later. In the meanwhile, what we get to see is God at work to sort of direct us again away from our will, but into his. And this is again why I can't necessarily fault him too much for holding Benjamin back, because it is, even as Benjamin grows, he's, my youngest is always going to be the baby in my sight, and that might be just my blind spot for her. But at the same time, I understand that the means of a child being kept safe by the promise of God is to give that child parents. And so Jacob is faithful in all these things to recognize the means by which the Lord will work to answer these things. But ultimately, inside of all of it, we also get to see the way that God uses the fourth petition to give us this day our daily bread stuff. It's not divorced from the salvation that he would otherwise work. It's not that he wants to take care of you for a little while here, change his mind, kill you, and then he'll take you to heaven. And these are two completely distinct things. All of it moves towards this one thing. God wants to save sinners. And so even as he takes away daily bread, even as he brings about famine, we see him actually leading Joseph's brothers to Joseph so that he might bring about repentance, faith, reconciliation, life. And so even in the same way that we pray, give us this day our daily bread, and sometimes the means that we were taught to trust in just aren't working, and the doctor can't find the cure, and we can't figure this thing out for the life of us, all of a sudden, God is working it to bring us not farther away from himself, not that he's changed his mind, but that ultimately he would bring us to mouth the words of Psalm 50, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, says the Lord, that we might look to him and say, Lord, deliver us one way or another, deliver us, but it's always got to be you.
Mm-hmm. I like that. And it comes back to this quote from Luther that you threw into the notes, and the idea of fighting against God. And I don't want to come back to that as well, but I want to share a comment from Facebook that I thought was very insightful. So we're going back for a second to Jacob just a little bit here, because I think this is huge, and I've never seen this before. Although I've always talked about this with Abraham. So Abraham has the promise that from his body in this land, from Sarah, the savior of the world will come. Well, that's cool. And then we watch him do things like give Sarah to other men and leave the land, which is like, right. Well, that doesn't make sense. You're supposed to stay there, right? And then we see Isaac send, I forget now. We just did this, and now I'm forgetting it already. The way that Isaac has to go to his kinsmen? No, we see Abraham figure it out, and he sends a servant to bring a wife for Isaac back, so Isaac doesn't have to leave the land at that point. So Abraham kind of gets it at that point. I don't remember Isaac exactly on the matter of whether he ever left the land or not, but Abraham, when he does leave the land, it's because of a famine. And now in this case, Jacob is in a famine, and he doesn't leave the land. He stays in the land. That's interesting. And then the fact that Benjamin stays back connects with another comment from Facebook. You know, who does Jacob think the chosen one is now that Joseph's dead? And because Rachel is the favored wife, and because he gave Joseph the coat of many colors, it would seem that maybe he thought Joseph was sort of the one, right? And Joseph's dead. And so now, well, the son of the favorite wife is more than just his favored last child. This is also the one he thinks might be the Messiah, through whom the Messiah must come. And so he has to stay in the land too. And that would be a way to best construction this whole thing and not just be about the clinging to the present life. Although I only imagine that some of it was that, being that Judah is actually the one that he should be paying attention to at this point. But with all that said, the idea of finding ourselves fighting against God when we think we're fighting for good things, we don't want to go too far astray on this, but it is a massively wonderful, huge, valuable, devotional thought to be aware of. It's hard to reckon with. But when we walk around wagging our heads and saying, it's a shame, how did this happen? In one sense, it's always a truth that, well, God allowed it to happen for your good. So can we see that, or are we going to, every time we don't like something, raise our hands against it without asking, is this maybe what God wants? And you got to be careful with that. You don't want to be a mystic. You want to test by the word of God. But it is possible to end up fighting against God, right? And this, the playful charade, did this run into that at all as well, if you want to go that direction, Pastor Goodman?
Yeah. So this is all kind of running towards this great sort of game that we all learned in Sunday school, where Joseph conceals his identity, speaks through a translator, and his brothers don't know it's him, and he sends them on a merry chase where they're terrified for their lives.
You ever seen the movie The Game? You ever seen the movie The Game with Michael Douglas? Yeah, mm-hmm. It just made me think of that. I never had that connection, but you gave that to me. Thank you. Please continue.
I just completely lost my train of thought.
The charade and the Sunday school game and Joseph and being terrified for the lives and fighting against God.
So we do this thing, and it's, we even now kind of play with the semantics of it, where we say God allowed this to happen versus God caused this to happen. It's almost like even now we don't want to put him too deep into it. Where here's the thing, like if you are the almighty controller of the universe and you allow a thing to happen, you're still culpable. Like if I watch my child play in the street and I see a truck driving toward her and I allow the truck to hit her, I'm not a good dad. We've got to confront the God who's actually working inside of this thing. And so what we get to see then as the God working against our will is he's the God who needs to kill us and raise us. He's the God who actually needs to lead us through death and unto life again. And only once we can start to see that can we actually start to deal with this thing. And so when we get to the playful charade, Luther calls it playful. It almost seems kind of callous because it sort of seems like God plays in a way that sometimes kills us. It sort of seems like God is not compassionate. And here we're tempted to speak where the scriptures yell at us the opposite. And this is how dark this road gets when we start to decide what is good and what is bad based on how we feel inside. Because the God who insists on being so compassionate that he would send his own son to bleed, die, and rise again for you, he is not the God who forsakes you when illness approaches. He is not the God who says, LOL, cancer. And so we get to actually find the God who would use even these things to bring us closer to him. He would use even these things in such a way that all of creation starts to bend towards God in the same way that Joseph's dream ultimately started. And it's kind of a cool little detail. But as the brothers come into Egypt, the dream comes true the first time, and it will again later. But the first time is of the law. The first time is wholly of compulsion. And only later will it come out of love and trust. Every knee is going to bow towards the Lord. There is no running from what he would cause. It's either the easy way or the hard way. But here's the thing, with faith given by the Holy Spirit through his word, that we might actually see the way that God would lead us through death and unto life again, we can actually start to see this thing as more than just God is mad, how can I appease him? Or God doesn't care, he's clearly just a kid with an anthill, or any other of the sort of atheist tropes that we confront in this world. What we have is a God who joins us inside of it. What we have is a God who in the waters of baptism has already drowned us so that we would be raised on the last day, so that all of the things that we're afraid of can't actually change this promise. Even as we go through them, and even as dark as it gets in that exact moment, God has a view that has seen us already raised from the dead on that last day. He has a view that says you are already victorious. What's the matter? It's sort of like when I'm trying to make my little kid jump into the pool to me so that they can learn how to swim. And the kid is terrified because at this moment, it just looks so completely overwhelming. And I'm asking this child to do something reckless and dangerous. But the truth is, I'm right there in the water. And it might seem deep to you, little one, but it's not deep to me. And I'm right here to catch you. So jump, and it'll actually help you become a better swimmer. The playful charade becomes playful when we get to actually see God at work for good inside of it.
I liked a lot of that. You covered a lot of ground there. Mm-hmm. The difference between seems and is pretty huge when we're talking about the perception which sinful man is capable of even getting to at any point in life. We think we're pretty clever. Like we think we can kind of figure it out, know what's going on. But everything is based on what we perceive. And that's the limitation. We can't get past that. Our perceptions are the end of our knowledge. And the problem is not only that there's a limitation, but that there's a flaw within our limitation. And the flaw is that we can't see the flaw in our limitation. And so it is bent and askew in such a way that it impacts everything. You mentioned earlier when I talked about how God allowed a thing to happen and the difference between saying God allowed this to take place and God did this. And the only reason we have to kind of talk that way is because we don't want to end up saying that God did evil, like actual diabolical, right, eternal evil. And so, but the only way that we would get to that point is when we conflate what we think is evil with what God thinks is evil. So I say God did this to you, whatever it was, and it's everything in life. And you go, but that was an evil thing. Therefore, God is evil. But see, God's up there saying, no, that wasn't an evil thing. You're evil. That was a good thing for you who are evil. You just can't see it, right? And so we have to be careful in the way we talk. God is not the cause of hell. He's not the cause of diabolical evil. He's not the cause of the will of the devil in that sense. But he is the one who is doing all these things which we think are suffering. And they seem to be suffering. But what is going on is the regeneration of your mind, life, and then body in Jesus Christ. And with that, the other piece, I'll just throw it back at you again, is this bit about the dream being the seed that fulfills itself. So here he is inserting this idea, pow, just, you know, one evening, here you go. There's a dream, Joseph. And from that moment, all that needs to happen happens because of that dream. Like, he's so prepared the way they are to go to both save them and save the world that little dream dropped into their mind sends them off on that direction, and nothing can stop it. And it's because Joseph then speaks it, right? And his brothers then hate it, and they sell him, and then there's Potiphar, and boom, 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 boom. It all just happens. All because that dream was there and because Joseph spoke it. So also the word of God in your life. Not in the same way. But the preaching of Christ does that. Your baptism into Christ does that. So before we move on in any more text, do you want to say anything else about verses 1 through 5?
I love what you just did. God's word actually does the things that it says. And so when we talk about this, it's not that sort of God says, do these things, and then it's our job to figure out how to accomplish it. And then if we manage to live up to the demands of the law, then we will get a reward. It's that God speaks and he sort of gets his way because it's a perk of being the divine. He says it should be light outside, and it just is. He plants a dream into Joseph, and all of a sudden this word, this even a visual word, enacts itself in time and space to accomplish his good and gracious will, that people would be brought through famine, that the promised seed would live on, and that faith would be enkindled in even Joseph's brothers, and especially Judah, where sin has broken so much. Their sin has done so much harm to themselves and how they view the world that, I mean, we're going to see it as we approach the text a little bit later on. Guilt has just overwhelmed them. And God is at work inside of this word that actually does the things that it says to create the very peace that he wants to give to us.
I cannot say I have yet attained it, but I have spoken to faithful men, teachers and preachers who have said that this is the path of Christianity. And it is what you said, Luther says, this playful charade to learn to laugh at the suffering of the world. Not that, again, you know, laughing at you, it's sad for you, but at your own. To learn to see it as but one more bit of the cosmic joke which is against the devil. And that the devil thinks this is enough to stop you, but in Jesus Christ, it can't stop you. And underneath that viewpoint, it becomes a grand adventure, a life in which you know you cannot die. What a thing to have, a life in which you know you cannot die, in which all that you face is only an obstacle to be overcome, at times simply by not overcoming it, by knowing it's been overcome in the man Jesus Christ. It's as one of the church fathers, I forget his name, but it's one of my favorite quotes from a church father ever, says, we Christians are going to stand upon the ruins of the world and not wallow on the ground with those who have no hope. We're going to pick it up right there with the rest of the text from Genesis chapter 42 on the other side of this break. Sharper iron, I know it. You want to stick around.
Concord Matters is a show seeking agreement in Christian confession. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, one of the hosts of Concord Matters, heard on Worldwide KFUO each Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central and a repeat on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central. We take an in-depth look at the Book of Concord with some fine Lutheran theologians. Concord Matters, live on Tuesdays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
David is a dreamer.
I want to travel the world and see what lies beyond that hill.
A dreamer who makes a bold choice.
I love you, Father. You know that, but I can't take over the farm.
A bold choice that leads to adventure.
You keep this double-barreled gun beside you.
The prodigal son came to his senses. The question is, will he?
Please, God, save me.
On the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
The adventure of faith is a life of discipline and suffering, all the while knowing that it is the great joy of what seeming to be not being what is, because what we see and what seems is the sinful condition and the collapse of mankind and the end of the world every single day falling apart, whether for you or for us all. But what is the God who made all things, having all things under control and already wrapped up, clean, fixed, and eternal in the one man, Jesus Christ, from whose body shall come a new earth on which you will participate because he has, well, chosen and loves you. That's what God has done. And that's why everything else you see that you don't understand, all that takes place so that you might know what God has done, that this word would come to you right now and waken you to life everlasting. Talking with Pastor Harrison Goodman this morning here on Sharper Iron about Genesis chapter 42 and how this impacts the family of Jacob and Joseph, who have sent their brother long ago as a slave down to Egypt. Now there's a famine. Now they're starving. He's in Egypt as king of the world, sort of, secondhand man at least, and they're fighting about, well, who should go down and get some food. They don't really realize how good this is all going to be for them, although we got a ways to go until they do realize that at all. My guest this morning is Pastor Harrison Goodman. He is pastor at, wasn't ready to go. There we go. St. Paul Lutheran Church in Windside, Nebraska. We're going to pick up at verse 6, read the remainder of the text, and then come back and knock it all out with what we find. Verse 6 says, "Now Joseph was governor over the land, and he was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them." Now, that's kind of a weird thing. As a kid, I was like, what's going on there? Like, why would he, what's going on? Well, remember, like, these guys tried to kill him. And I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. What are you doing here? And he's not going to let them know who he is. And remember how different he looks now, too. He's been Egyptized. He looks nothing like a Hebrew, and he's older, but he looks nothing like who they are. And so he continues to keep the charade up, as it were. And I don't know that this is so much playful as discerning. He wants to know what's going on. And remember, and this, I mentioned this before the break, that there are only 10 of them, and his blood brother fully is not with them. So, wow, what are these guys about, right? Did they do that again? Kind of thing might be going through his head. As it goes on, Joseph saw his brothers, recognized them, treated them like strangers, spoke roughly. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Just enhancing that or repeating that. Verse 9, "And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them," so a little disconnected the next statement, but you know, he's like, wait a minute, this is it. Here it is. It's happening. "And he said to them, 'You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land.'" So how he discerned this plan, I don't know. What he has in mind here is kind of interesting. I mean, he comes up with this on the spot, but remember, he is a pretty discerning guy. Verse 10, "They said to him, 'No, my Lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies.'" So put yourselves in their shoes, right? Here they are, these herdsmen from far away coming into this great kingdom with a super powerful guy. There's guards all around. He's got weird makeup and a big hat on his face, and he's yelling at them about how they're spies. I mean, they're surrounded. They have to be absolutely terrified at this point. But then they make the plea that they are honest men, which of course Joseph knows they're not. So that's interesting too. Verse 12 goes on. He said to them, no, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see. And they said, he means by that, you're trying to find a way to harm us. You're coming for an enemy. And they said, we are your servants. Our 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So by invoking Pharaoh, I mean, he's fully in control of them now. He said they can never leave, none of them, unless one goes and brings Benjamin back because he wants to make them prove that they're not, that they haven't killed him. And you can see that from his perspective. And he put them all together in custody. They're in jail, where he's been before, if you recall, for 3 days. On the third day, there it is again, coming out of the grave on the third day. It's crazy how often that happens. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, right? So I was going to keep nine and send one. How about we keep one and send nine? Keep one of your brothers here in jail. Let the rest go and carry grain for the famine to your households and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen, right? So like, it's karma. It's all coming back. That in his distress, we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. Now that's true. And yet be careful with karma. It's not always going to work quite like that. Verse 22. And Reuben answered them, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? Right now they're infighting. It's your fault. But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Verse 23, they did not know that Joseph understood them. So he's like sitting there hearing them talk in Hebrew, right? And they don't know that he can understand Hebrew, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he can't take it, right? He can't take it. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. I've always wondered why Simeon. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack. That's interesting too. So he gives them the grain, but then he puts the money back. Why? And I loved your note, your thought about this, Pastor Goodman. So I'll let you bring that up if you like. And to give them provisions for the journey. This was all done to them. Three more verses. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, so they're a little ways away now, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack. His heart had just absolutely dropped at that point. Oh my goodness, we just stole from the king of the world. Oh my goodness. He said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them. And they turned, trembling, to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? Oh, I love that ending, though, the irony, the divine irony in all of it. Pastor Goodman, there's so much to dig into. We got about 20 minutes to do it. Why don't you start going where you want to go best?
Oh, man. So you poked a little at karma, and that maybe actually seems like a really good place to start. When sure. There's no such thing as karma, because, well, karma would mean you actually get the things that you deserve from breaking the law, which means that they wouldn't just be accused of this crime before Joseph, these brothers. They would be, I don't know, thrown down into a pit, then sold into slavery, then yeah, the whole spiel. That means that when you sin, you go to hell. That's karma. God blunts the law because he's actually using it to instruct us. He doesn't let this thing do as much damage as it rightly should. And you see this in your life too. I mean, I should not be alive this day simply because of the dumb things that I did when I was a teenager. But God in his mercy blunted the danger of the law that it would actually be used to instruct me, to bring me forward. And so, I mean, you kind of, as we start to deal with this text, you caught it right away. The reason that Joseph is doing this thing isn't karma. It's not payback. He's worried about his little brother and probably his father too. I mean, look what these beasts of brothers did to him after all. While he begged them from the bottom of a pit, they sold him. He's ultimately simply concerned about his little brother. This is not about what's fair. And when we talk about what's fair, when we get so hung up on karma and fairness, we lose sight of good. Fair is the enemy of good, because it simply seeks us, it points us to try and live by the law instead of by the gospel. Fair is not that Jesus should die on the cross. Good is that Jesus should die on the cross. Fair is that I should die on the cross. Fair is then to try and punish sinners, but God actually punishes his own son, which is not fair, but it's very, very good. When we then stick these brothers, who we know then by this truth that God is trying to discipline, to teach from the law, we see then the speech that Joseph makes and its effect doing something different than simply he wants to play a trick on them because he's still mad. I think he certainly still is mad, especially in seeing who he sticks in prison. But more importantly, it is the use that God would have inside of this thing. For after all, even though Joseph intends maybe one thing, simply to see if his brothers are safe, and he's still kind of upset, at least initially, God is using the law according to his own will and going right after their conscience. And the conscience matters so much that I mean, how many years ago did this happen? But the soon as something bad comes along, the brothers are like, this is clearly because we did that one thing. This is clearly because of what we have done to Joseph. This is an event that whether or not they have justified it in their own minds and hearts still plagues them to this day. And this is the baggage that we carry around. This is the sin that we would love to say doesn't actually do anything to us. It was just a one-time thing. But sin breaks stuff, and it is so deeply infectious that it cannot stay where we put it. And we see it today just as well. We see, I mean, now you can document the viewing of pornography, especially at a young age, actually changes how the brain is wired. You can see it in the things that we are most deeply afraid of ourselves, because we know what's capable inside of our own hearts. We're afraid of gossip because we know what we think and sometimes even say about other people. And even years later, the brothers view everything that's going on in their entire world through their bad conscience, through the selling of Joseph. And this is something then that God would have to address, not just by his preaching of the law, but also by his preaching of the gospel, because we all have these lenses of our own sins that we view the world through, and even the sins done to us. And so God would give us the gospel to see everything through. Everything that we see in this world must be viewed through that rainbow that you and Pastor Linnell talked about back then. You must view it through the forgiveness paid in blood, that I can actually see then my enemies as sinners that Jesus died for, and I can look in the mirror in myself and say, whatever I am baptized. And so God actually does wish to address our conscience. He finds no joy in our misery. He actually wants them to rather than let us bury these things and watch them spill out over and over again, drag them to the surface and address them in a way that we can actually find peace in them, because he carries them to the cross and he hangs them for everyone to see. And then he says, look, it's forgiven. Don't be afraid of this anymore. Don't be damaged by this anymore. This is where the conscience must be addressed. You have any thoughts on that, Pastor Fisk?
I do, and I want to come back to karma a little bit, but you mentioned you had a reason for why Simeon was thrown in. And so there was one thrown out in Facebook too that was interesting, but I'm curious if yours are the same or different. So I'll let you go first. And what's your reason? What do you think?
I think Simeon's the bully. We get it in the text. Look, here comes the dreamer as Joseph's walking in with his big flashy coat. And I just wonder if he wasn't the one who instigated this whole thing.
So maybe there is a little payback going on then. Just a touch of payback.
That's fine. God is still at work inside of this thing.
Yes.
And in fact, you know, Joseph engineers this wonderful little thing that actually gives his brothers the chance to do the very same thing to Simeon that Simeon did to him. He gives them all their money back, and he sends them on their way with all the grain. And if they wanted to, I mean, they have what they need. They even have their money. Do they ever need to come back to Egypt at all? After all, they could make a little profit by getting rid of one of their brothers, which is the very same thing that they did to Joseph. They got this whole mess started. And so inside of all of this, again, God is just laughing, and not at the brothers. God is not laughing at us in our misery. God is laughing at the devil, who would want to see evil done. When we get caught up in God's divine humor, don't think for a second that it's directed at us. This is like a healthy Kevin Durant windmill dunking on every 12-year-old that makes fun of him on Twitter. He's not mad at you. Jesus died for you. All that wrath is gone. But he is so secure in his victory over the evil one that he can show off a little bit to the devil while he brings us forward into faith. And so even when we see Joseph frustrated, and even when we see Simeon bound in prison, we see God smirking at the devil, who would actually lose, even now, as this whole plot plays itself out according to God's will to bring about a restoration of faith, a reconciliation, a forgiveness paid for by someone not themselves.
So I'm gonna go back to Simeon again and just rehash what you said a little bit to make sure it all got through. Particularly, okay, so Simeon was the one who mocked him. And so what Joseph does by putting the money in their sacks and putting Simeon in the jail is he creates a scenario in which if they want to leave a brother behind for some money, they can.
Yeah.
And that is what they had done to him. So it is a test. Are you going to come back for Simeon? Are you going to bring Benjamin back? Who are you? Joseph is asking this question of them. Who are you? Right? Are you my brothers or not? And then for Simeon, the transformation that must take place for him as he spends I don't know the time, how long he is down in that prison until they return again and he's brought back and restored to them. That has to be a time of, regeneration, I would imagine. I mean, when he comes back and they find him, it has to be just marvelous when they are restored to each other. So there's that idea. And I think it's a very valuable insight, Pastor. So coming back to karma again for a moment, because I want to throw this out. On the one hand, we have to reject karma entirely because it's a teaching of Hinduism and it's just wrong the way Hinduism teaches it. Whenever you adopt language from another religion that's a technical term in that religion, you can't just kind of use it and change it to mean what you want and think no one's going to get confused. People are going to get confused when you change the meaning of words and the big meaning is not the one you're using. So we want to be very careful about that. On the other hand, we do want to understand that the Bible speaks about justice and that we all do and will receive what we deserve outside of Jesus Christ. Inside of Jesus Christ, there is grace sufficient and abounding, no condemnation. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is justice, and justice is hell. Justice is hell. And in that way, there is this kind of, you're going to get what's coming to you idea in the Bible. It's justice. You do evil, you're gonna get evil. He who uses the sword will die by the sword. That's a biblical text. Or a man digs a pit and then he falls into it. That's in the Proverbs. Or you reap what you sow. That's both Jesus and Paul. And yeah, it's ultimately about the rejection of God. It's about whether or not you believe God's word. But it's about then, do you believe God's word of mercy that saves you from the justice, or you do insist on the justice you think you've kept, which you have not actually ever been able to keep. And in that way, I think it's important for us to not dismiss the idea that your actions in this life do have an impact and they do come back to you. But that God's, and then the point of that is that God's got a different view of this. I mean, he's running the world of the law too. He's going to bring it back to you as judgment in this world. That's why you're still going to die. But he has a bigger plan that's not that at all, which is this grace in Jesus Christ thing. And to have both of those things remain true is what the distinction between law and gospel is all about. If we say there is absolutely no karma in the sense that there is no justice or God never actually gives you what you deserve in this life, you know, he just lets you off the hook all the time, well, we're actually denying the law of God at that point. And we don't want to do that. Even though we do want to recognize that the gospel always predominates the law, and that as Christians, it's kind of our unique leaven-like vocation in the world to be the people who don't insist on the justice, to be the people who don't insist on the karma when someone is doing evil against us. You did this to me, but I don't have to do this back to you. You're my enemy, but I can treat you like at least you're my neighbor. So a chance to respond to that, Pastor, or if you'd like to move on in any other direction in the text, there's plenty of text left to dig into now too.
Oh, I know. And I almost want to jump to the end because of something that you just said and circle back around. You mentioned this idea that Joseph is testing his brothers. And inside of that, it's one of those things that, again, we sort of love to sort of insist that God is testing us. And if we pass it, then we will get a reward. And if Joseph's brothers then do the right thing, then they will get rewarded. And we can actually, these things that this idea of cause and effect, that sin breaks stuff, not because God is punishing you, but because you set up the world according to a particular order. And when you try and deconstruct it, bad things happen. The question then is also, where is God putting himself inside of this thing? And so I don't think that this is a test, from God, that the brothers must somehow earn their redemption by not repeating the same mistake twice, but instead, you know, doing the right thing. I think this is rather the Lord actually reconstructing the whole situation and then putting himself inside of it to bear our sin for us. That Joseph was brought to put this whole thing on again, but in the Christ-type position, where it's not that his brothers are earning their redemption, it's that the Lord himself, who was placed into our sin, into prison, and having risen out of the pit, ascending, can actually, I don't know, give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death and guide our feet into the way of peace. This is not just then him asking, will they do it better the next time? But actually him guiding this whole thing as it would progress, so that even as Jesus inserts himself into our lives through his means, through his grace, we would actually be brought away from sin and towards, peace. We would be guided out of the shadow of death and the famine that the brothers go through, and into the way of peace that is the reconciliation, so that when God tests us, this is not so that he would find out what we would do. It is so that we would find out what he would do. I mean, God doesn't need to test us to find out what we're going to do. He's God. He already knows. Why God would ever test us is only ever to sharpen us. This is the name of a program, that God would test us so that we might look more clearly to his promises, so that in the midst of everything else being stripped away, we would be left simply with the God who is ordering all of these things for our peace. And so we can then hold both of these things true, the damage done, the simple reality that when you sin, it hurts somebody. You might not want to look at it, you might blind yourself to it, but somebody somewhere got hurt when you sinned. And the God who puts himself in the middle of that, not only to blunt the damage that we would learn from, because he has no desire in the death of the wicked, but so that he might use it to curb our sin, to give us a mirror to look at and to guide us away from it, if you want to just go by the sort of catechism answer. But more simply, he wants to bring us to himself out of darkness, so that he could carry us forward into light by bearing what we could not do right himself upon a cross and then rising from the dead.
So we got about 5 minutes left here, 6 minutes. What else do you see? I'm glancing through it and I'm looking at the notes. I have another question I could ask, but it's not really a text question. And so if there's something you're pulling from the text more directly that you still want to talk about, I want to dig into that.
I got kind of a curiosity, but I'd love to hear your question.
Well, share the curiosity first, and I'll throw it at you.
That Joseph and his brothers are speaking through a translator, that Joseph, the Christ type, is speaking through, through a third party.
Oh, that's good.
Yeah. And it's just one of those things I kind of wonder, especially because right now, in the church today, both, on both sides of the pulpit, everybody's wishing that Jesus was standing there preaching. I think that he would do better than I would, to stand there. And the people who are sick of my sin, I'm sure of it, would probably rather it be him too. And we're all convinced that if Jesus would just speak to us directly, things would go better. But for some reason, he insists on sending out clergy. And in the same way, I don't entirely have my head around why, if this is just Joseph, you know, completing a ruse, or if God actually worked this thing, because as much as we think that we can go to God directly, we couldn't bear it. And I don't know that God could necessarily handle us the same way unless there was a mediator, which pops up in scripture now and then. I think that this translation, this translator that is put there, this intermediator between the Christ type and the people who need to be brought to him, is very important, because through these words, reconciliation is brought about. And I'm not quite sure how to address this or where to go with it, but it seems to me really important, especially in this day and age.
Yeah, I like that. I don't know. I don't think you can press it too far. You're going to make the case for the office from the clear text about it, but as a type, it's definitely there. And in the ancient world, I'm pretty sure that if you wanted to see someone of grand royalty and you were a peasant buying grain, you didn't get to talk to the guy. Like, he'd sit on his throne and stare down at you, and then the servant would come. It's like C-3PO and Jabba the Hutt, for goodness sakes, right? It's he comes in and does it for you. And then the other side, I mean, whether you go with the office of the ministry, the other type that might be there is the father, or really not even the father, but the son eternal hidden, and then the son incarnate appearing among them, right? And that happens on the other side of, redemption. So that might fit there as well. My question was about, you dropped this line earlier that the fair is the enemy of the good. And I don't know if you've pulled that out of a different phrase. It's fairly common, which is not common enough, honestly. The perfect is the enemy of the good. The idea being there that if you really want to get something good done, trying to do something perfectly will stop you, because you'll never get there and you'll never actually finish anything. I like that the fair, that would be like the justice or the Yeah, the justice at some point becomes the enemy of the good because it leads and leads into wrath. But if you just want to dwell on that for a moment more and maybe the connection between those, how you came up with that phrase, you got about 2.5 minutes here.
You're right in where I found it. The perfect is the enemy of the good, but the fair is the enemy of the good too. And you can actually see this. Just look right to God's own Ten Commandments. And so, like, I have two kids fighting over halves of a cookie over which half is bigger. But the thing is, even though you're sure that you got the smaller half and it's just not fair, your Lord tells you, "Thou shalt not steal." That you should not be. You shouldn't even covet. Don't look at your sibling's cookie to see whether or not they have more than you. If you're insisting on fair, you're going to end up sinning. And in the same way, we lose sight of mercy. We lose sight of love. We lose sight of goodness and charity. And really that whole second half of every single meaning of the Ten Commandments, we're actually supposed to help our neighbor. And it leaves us in kind of uncomfortable positions. I remember a while back, our church wanted to get a backpack program going where we would send food home to kids on the weekends who maybe didn't have enough to eat. And one of the concerns that was raised is, well, won't their parents not learn anything by this? It's not fair that they didn't work for this, but they're getting it. And I said, "You're right, it's not fair. But it's mercy. We don't want to deal necessarily in fairness, because if we get so bogged down in only approaching things in what is fair, we will not love our neighbor. We will only be concerned with this sort of twisted view that we ourselves have. We will certainly never look to Jesus, who is good, because what he's doing upon that cross is decidedly unfair. He's dying for our enemies, and he's dying for us."
It's amazing how much our minds tend immediately toward that justice when it comes to others, forgetting that God has not implied or enacted that justice against us. You know, if I go and save them, they'll never learn, or they won't have earned it for themselves, right? And yet we look at others and we think that's the answer. And certainly there's a place for education and there is a place for justice in the world. But to see that the particular role of Christianity is not just to feed the poor generally, but to be the people of mercy wherever we go, leaking and giving mercy at every corner and in any place. Again, you got about another 30 seconds if you would throw one more thing out there. Got something?
I again just look to God's will inside of this thing, and it actually lets you set aside who intends what, because we do all this thing with what did Joseph intend, what did his brothers intend. Rather, look to the goodness and mercy that God would work through bringing his people out of famine, through not only bringing his people out of famine, but even using that famine to bring about a larger reconciliation. We can find our Lord who not only brings us through the bad things in this world, but even is involved personally inside of them to work them for good. And this is ultimately where the entire story is going, that we might see in Joseph a picture of Jesus who comes into this world to save us from our sins and use that which the devil and even ourselves would mean for evil. He twists it around. He uses it for good and even smirks while he does it. He slam dunks right there on the devil. And there we can find so much joy.
Pastor Harrison Goodman is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Winside, Nebraska, making sure that you don't miss the third day when it shows up in the Bible, because the type is always about the Christ who is your Lord, dead and risen, that you might live forever. Thank you, Pastor Harrison, for being my guest. Pastor Goodman, for being my guest today here on Sharper Iron. Next week, we're going to pick it up again, a little more Genesis. I got 3 more days with you to get us almost to the very end, almost at the end of the saga of Joseph, as we're going to see the outflow of when the face of mercy is revealed to these brothers who don't deserve it, but are going to get it because they're in the covenant, which God has also given to you. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Again, this is Sharper Iron, Worldwide KFUO, and I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.